Open up your Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and particularly looking at verses 12 to 16. We've looked over the last couple of weeks at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, perhaps the best known testimony that there ever has been in the Christian faith. And we first considered it as it appears on the pages of Acts, in which Luke describes to us how Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, one of the reasons we see the importance of Paul's conversion is that it's accounted for us three times in the book of Acts. Luke goes back to it time and time again. It's an important thing for us to know. But as we considered it there, we especially considered effectual calling. Paul's conversion, his salvation, was of the Lord, as indeed all of us, if we're saved. It's a work of God. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Now, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and he was apprehended there and then and saved. The Spirit worked to convict him of his sin and his misery, to enlighten his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and to renew his will. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have gone to Damascus and embraced the Christian faith. That was the farthest thing from his mind and from his heart to do. But he did, because it's the work of the Spirit of God. Last week we considered in Philippians 3 how if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. What does he say of himself? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what does he say of himself? Blameless. Of all things to say, that's how Paul viewed himself. Because he was counting his righteousness up. It's as if he added it all up. And he saw, I'm lacking in nothing. But when he met Christ, he realized he was bankrupt. All that was loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Christ is greater by far. And it changed Paul's life completely. His whole system of thought had to change. And this evening we turn again, in a sense, to look at this conversion of Paul from a different angle yet again, from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice there particularly the words of verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is Paul's experience of his salvation. He's saying, if Christ can save me, he can save all sinners. Any sinner that Christ desires to save, it's an easy thing for him to do. And what he does is he magnifies for us here the grace of God in Christ. That's the thing he wants you to see in this passage. It's the grace of God in Christ that we should marvel at. It's nothing in Paul. Paul is bringing himself to our attention, not to magnify himself, not to show off. He has nothing to show off for. He's the chief of sinners. But what he wants to show is the surpassing, exceedingly abundant grace of Christ. The super abundant grace. John Bunyan wrote an autobiography which he entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he got that from here. It's the grace that abounds to the chief of sinners. And for those of you who are in Christ tonight, those of you who believe in his name, surely you can say that to some extent of your own life as you look at yourself. Why are you what you are? Because grace has abounded to the chief of sinners. If God could save Paul by the grace of Christ, then God can save whichever sinner he desires to save, for his grace is just that great. And that's what Paul shows us here. Now particularly we should notice the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, a fellow minister. A younger minister, yes, but a fellow minister. This is the pastoral epistle. And Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy as he does the work of a minister. And what particularly does he want him to do? To fight the good fight. The ministry is, in a sense, a fight for sound doctrine, to maintain the integrity of the Word of God that we have before us, to maintain sound doctrine in a day when people are challenging it from every angle. And even people in the church can be deceived. And even people in the church can try to stir up false teaching. Well, Timothy was to fight the good fight. He also was to maintain the government of the church. He was to establish elders and deacons. He was to establish the Presbyterian system in the church. And that's something that's important for us to maintain, to fight the good fight, even for this. But more importantly than those, it's the gospel in particular that Timothy is to fight for. And Paul shows this gospel by speaking of himself and how this grace has apprehended him. And that's where we turn our attention to. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, that we see that Paul is thankful to Christ. Thankful that Christ has enabled him to do this ministry. Why has Paul, or how has Paul been able to go throughout vast portions of the Roman world and to preach the gospel? How has he been able to go and plant churches in places where the gospel was not known? Well, he tells us here, Christ Jesus our Lord has enabled me for this. Quite literally, he strengthened me for it. He's given me the strength that I needed. The strength that I lacked has been supplied to me. And any minister of the gospel will tell you this. In any way they view success, or any way that they see the Lord blessing their labors, it's the Lord who does it. He has strengthened us. He has enabled us to do it. But then Paul says something quite surprising. Notice it there in verse 12. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How can Paul say that God has counted him faithful? Surely there was nothing in him that was worthy of such a designation. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He formerly was a persecutor. Did God really look at Paul and say, here is someone that I can depend upon to do my work? You see, there are some people who think that God looks through time. I said this to you on Thursday in a different respect, but how God looks through time and he sees different people and he sees this person will be able to do the work that I want them to do. This person will be faithful to me. Therefore, I'm going to choose that person to do my work. Well, again, what happens there? God is enslaved by what the person does. God doesn't have free choice. He's bound by what he sees as future. Well, that's not the case. God works. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. God didn't look through time and see Paul as being this incredible example of faithfulness. No, God was the one that was proactive. God pursued Paul, and he has enabled him, and he has strengthened him, and he has made him faithful for this task. Friends, we're expected to do good works. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Unless there's evidence coming out of your faith, it's a dead faith. But you see, the good works, we can't be praised for them, because it's God that has enabled us for them. Why was Paul faithful? Why was he able to do such good works throughout the churches and throughout the Roman world? It's because of the work of God. If you ever see something good coming out of your life, you can praise God for it. For he has blessed you. He has enabled you to do that. It's all too easy to boast. It's all too easy to look at your good works and say, well, I'm glad I did that. And I hope people notice the fact that I did that. Far be it from us to receive man's praise. But all praise and glory should go to God. He is the one that has saved us. And he is the one who has given us grace that we might do good works unto his name and unto his praise. And that's what Paul means here when he says, he counted me faithful. It's not that there was anything great in Paul that moved God to choose him to be a minister. Rather, he sees that God has made me faithful. It's a gift of God towards me. But notice also in verse 13 that Paul shows, he really emphasizes this point I've made, that he was formerly such a wicked person. Why should God take note of him? He formerly was a blasphemer. He formerly was a persecutor. He formerly was an insolent man. This is who he was before Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus. And let's consider each of these three things. First, he was a blasphemer. Now, think about this for a moment. Paul was a Pharisee. Of all people, the Pharisees were the ones who maintained the integrity and the value of God's name. The Jews were quite meticulous about the name of God. They didn't mention God's name. They didn't take it upon their lips. The word that you have in your Bibles in the Old Testament, in capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. We've talked about this recently. It's the covenant name of God. It's the word, perhaps we can pronounce it Yahweh. Or in some versions we call it Jehovah. That's God's name, his covenant name. And yet in our Bibles we have Lord written. Lord is not a name, Lord is a title. Well, where does that practice come from? Well, it comes out of the Jews who viewed the third commandment as a serious commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They were very particular about the use of God's name, and so they didn't even take it upon their lips. They replaced the word Yahweh with the word Adonai, which means Lord. You see, such was their desire not to blaspheme. And a Pharisee would have been very careful. He would not blaspheme. The name of the Lord is God. And yet Paul tells us here, formerly I was a blasphemer. How was he a blasphemer? Well, I suppose he thought that he wasn't blaspheming the name of Yahweh, the Lord. But he really was. For who is the Lord but Christ? Jesus is Jehovah. That's something the Jehovah's Witnesses down the road will not maintain. They'll try to argue against that fact. They'll try to tell you that the Lord, Jesus is not the Lord. He's not Jehovah. They are serving Jehovah. And we talk about Jesus and we're viewing him as a God. And they'll say that's wrong. But no, Jesus is Jehovah. And we can prove that quite clearly in the Old Testament. Think of passages like in Psalm 102 at the end. It's ascribed to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Jehovah is directly said to be Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. You see, we serve Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah the Lord. But Paul had blasphemed Jesus, had he not? In fact, he tried to compel others to blaspheme Jesus. He hated Jesus, everything about him. He denied that he was God. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the resurrection of Christ. To Paul, these things were incompatible with his theology. Yes, he believed in the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. That's one of the things they believed. But a crucified criminal, cursed, hanging upon a tree, such a person cannot be raised from the dead. That doesn't work for Paul in his Pharisaical theology. And so he blasphemed this Jesus. He was so frustrated that these Christians were worshipping Jesus. He said, that's blasphemy. That's wrong. And so he pursued after them. Paul formerly was a blasphemer. Yes, he maintained the line of the Pharisees. He tried not to mention the name of the Lord, his God. He was very careful about these things. But he blasphemed Christ. And that's serious. But then secondly, it tells us he was a persecutor. We've seen this in other weeks as well. We've seen the extent of his persecution. How he was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death. And what does he do? He approves of it. There's Paul nodding his head along. As each stone is thrown at Stephen to kill him, Paul is saying, yes, this is right. This is the right thing to do, to shut up this man who is preaching Christ. Paul hated the Christians, and particularly the Hellenists, particularly those Greek-speaking Christians. That's why he pursues after them to these foreign cities, to Damascus. He's going to apprehend them, take them off in chains, back to Jerusalem to punish them. And Paul takes delight in this. And it's one of the things that after he's converted, it's hard for him to erase. It's a shame that he carries around with him that he was involved in the death of Stephen. That he made many Christians suffer. That's why he calls himself the least of the apostles. Because he persecuted the church. He's ashamed of himself for what he did. But formerly, he delighted in this persecution. In fact, he would have called it the will of God. But then thirdly, he's a blasphemer, he's a persecutor, he's also an insolent man. This gets to the arrogance of Paul. He's committed to this course of action he's taken. He's not like other Jews, and he's not even like other Pharisees. He goes beyond them in his zeal to persecute the church. You see, there were other Pharisees, and they didn't go to foreign cities to pursue after Christians. But Paul felt it was his duty. He felt he had to do it. He shows his insolence. You know, this word really gets to the fact that he was seeking to inflict harm. And he almost quite enjoyed it. He enjoyed bringing harm upon these people. Such was his arrogance against Christ and against these people. So there we have who he was formerly. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Was there any hope for him? That's what we could ask. Was there any hope for such a man? And yes, there was, in the grace of Christ. But he flags for us, in verse 13, two other important facts about who he formerly was. It's at the end of the verse. Verse 13. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Everything that Paul did in blaspheming, persecuting, and being insolent, he did ignorantly. Now, what does he mean by this? And how can he say that he obtained mercy because of his ignorance? Is it true that Paul was not guilty of these sins because of his ignorance? Is that what he's saying to us? I didn't really understand the significance of what I was doing, so I don't bear any of the fault. How many people do you hear that from? They say to you, I don't really know. I don't know much about the scriptures. I'm ignorant of these things, so all my sins in the past aren't really that serious at all. Our ignorance doesn't excuse us. A sin is a sin. In fact, Paul says in another place about those who don't have the written revelation that the things of God are evident to them. That God's eternal power and Godhead is seen so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1. You see, even those nations where the Bible isn't written in their language, they have no excuse. For it's clear that God is a holy God. It's clear there's a creator. It's clear that he's powerful. It's clear that we've sinned. We have consciences that bear witness to our sin. No one is without excuse. All are guilty before God. And we know it. So how does he mean here that he was ignorant? What does he mean by that? Well, Paul isn't excusing himself. Nor is he saying that this was a ground for God to show mercy to him. But rather, he's showing to us that he was heading straight for a cliff edge. And he's that close to going off the end. He was that close to being beyond the reach, as it were, of God's grace. Not that God's grace is weak, but he came that close to committing the unpardonable sin. The sin that God has said he will not forgive. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's how close Paul was to this wicked act. But because he was ignorant, because he was ignorant of the fact that Christ indeed had been raised from the dead, because he was ignorant of the fact that Christ was the Messiah, and because he didn't believe, therefore he obtained mercy. He was so close to going off the edge of the cliff, but he was ignorant, and God stepped in time to give to him mercy. If we think for a moment about this unpardonable sin, we have to remember that in Jewish thought, there was a distinction between sins that were unintentional and sins that were presumptuous. In the sacrificial system, if you had committed a sin that was unintentional, an accident, one that came to you. You were tempted in the moment, and you gave in to that temptation, and you deeply regretted it afterwards. There was a sacrifice for you. You could be atoned. That sin was atoned for through the blood sacrifice. But sins that were presumptuous, arrogant, high-handed, people who were pursuing a course against God, and they knew what they were doing, and they wanted no part in God, and they were pursuing after this course, for them there was no atonement. You see, that's the Old Testament background to this unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Jesus speak of it to the Pharisees? They are ascribing his work to a devil. They are saying, here is this man, he's casting out demons by the devil himself. And Jesus says, how can that be? Is the devil divided? How can a devil cast out a devil? It's the work of God he was doing. But he warns them that they're coming dangerously close to that unforgivable sin of accusing the Spirit of doing an evil work. And how were they not quite there? Well, it's because they too were ignorant at that point. They were ignorant of what they were saying. But for someone who is presumptuous, and someone who has tasted of the heavenly food, as Hebrews tells us, someone who knows the gospel and has experienced it in some sense, and yet turns away from it and says, I want nothing of that, and speaks evil of the work of Christ, as Paul did, although he was ignorant, as Paul spoke evil of the work of Christ, such a person is coming to this unpardonable sin. Now, of course, it's a difficult thing, this unpardonable sin. And many Christians worry in their own soul, have I committed that? Have I done this sin that is unforgivable? It's probably crossed many or all of your minds. And that's a good thing if it's crossed your mind. For someone who is penitent, and someone who doesn't want to have committed that sin, has not committed that sin. This is a high-handed sin, an arrogant sin. Someone who sees no need for their pardon, and someone who doesn't want it. That's someone who has committed this sin. But Paul was ignorant and unbelieving. He was going close to the edge of the cliff, but he wasn't quite over it. He wasn't beyond the point where God says, if you commit that, I will not pardon. It's not that he cannot pardon, it's I will not pardon that. Paul hadn't reached that point yet. And so his ignorance is not a ground for the mercy of God, nor is his ignorance an excuse. Paul is relieved that he was ignorant, because when the grace of God came to him, he accepted it, he embraced it, and he was saved. Paul formerly was a wicked man, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but he was ignorant in what he was doing. But as he met Christ on that road to Damascus, he was no longer ignorant. There Christ had shown himself clearly to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What you're doing is against Christ, the risen Christ who is in heaven at the right hand of God. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? He says. But Paul doesn't continue in this course. He's awakened. He's convicted of his sin, and he turns away from it. Now, that's what we speak of here when it's talking about his ignorance and his unbelief. So that's who Paul formerly was. But then, secondly, we see that God was gracious to Paul. God poured out, God lavished his grace upon this man. It was exceedingly abundant to him. Notice verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Paul delights in using, it's not really hyperbole, but he delights in bringing out these words fully to us, exceedingly. The word there in Greek, the prefix is hyper. We get words like hyperactive and so on from it. It's exceedingly abundant. It's super abundant. Paul is showing that this grace is far greater than anything that we can imagine. For God is infinite, and God's grace is infinite. If we were to compare this grace to a stream of water or to a river, that wouldn't be sufficient. It's a raging torrent that's burst its banks, that has overflowed and spilled out and poured itself out for Paul's sake. That's the grace of God. It's not a little grace, it's much grace, exceedingly abundant. It's the same thing when Paul speaks of Christ in Philippians 2, as he's speaking about Jesus' humiliation, and then he says that he's been highly exalted. He uses the same word, hyper. He's been super exalted. In fact, words can't express how highly Christ has been exalted. Well, so too here. Words can't express grace. Just how great it is. For those of you that are in Christ, you know that yourself. Sometimes you're speechless to speak of what Christ has done for you. And the more you grow in your faith, the more speechless you become at this grace. You would think it would be the other way around. You would think that the more you grow in grace, the more able you would be to speak of it. But you still struggle to speak of it because you realize the more you grow, the greater that grace actually was that you've experienced. It's exceedingly abundant to us in Christ. And it's shown in the words of 15, verse 15. Much loved words, the faithful saying, the saying that's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Isn't that the grace that we've experienced? Christ has come into our world, the Holy One, the One with no sin, the Son of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, has come into our world. And why did he do it? Did he come to preach? Well, yes, he preached. Did he come to heal? Yes, he healed. Did he come to bring judgment? Well, he will come to bring judgment. Why did he come? To save sinners. That's what Paul says. That's the heart of the purpose of Christ. To save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. Jesus came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. It's true. It's utterly true. Do you believe it? It's worthy of full acceptance, it tells us here. It's worthy of acceptance by all people everywhere, and it's worthy of acceptance without reservation. That's two senses to it. It's worthy of acceptance by all, by many people, full acceptance across a wide range of people, but it's also worthy of full acceptance in your heart, a deep acceptance, without reservation, without doubt. Christ Jesus has come to save sinners. Do you believe that tonight? Can you say in your heart that you truly believe that Jesus has come to save sinners? He hasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He hasn't come for the healthy, but he has come for the sick. That's what he tells us in the Word. That was Jesus' purpose in coming, to save sinners. Sometimes we minimize this element of what Christ came to do. But he came for the main purpose of saving sinners. That's what he delights in. And he still delights in it, even though he's in heaven. We must accept this and embrace it fully and without reservation. But notice how Paul adds, of whom I am chief. It's all very well saying, yes, I believe Christ came to save sinners, but I'm not a sinner. Or I'm not that bad of a sinner. Christ has come to save those people. Yes, they need his salvation. They are great sinners. And how we love to compare ourselves. It's all too easy to look around at other people and to say, I'm not as bad as that person. I haven't sinned in that way. I'm more righteous than they. I don't need the gospel quite as much as they need it. But that's not the attitude of Paul. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the main one. I'm the first of all sinners. I'm the greatest, we could say. There's a sense in which we have to see ourselves in that. I am the chief of sinners. We have to see our sin. Think of the parable Jesus taught of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's looking up to heaven, rejoicing. I'm not like these people, and I'm especially not like that tax collector. I fast, I tithe, I do all my duties, and I do them well. What did he have no need of? He had no need of a Christ who saves sinners, because in his mind, he was not a sinner. But remember the tax collector. He couldn't even look up. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that the experience of someone who truly knows their own heart, the heart which is deceitful above all things? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And we all must come to see this. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I needed it. I needed it as much as anyone else needed it. But there is a sense in which Paul says this really for himself. That he means it, that he was the chief of sinners. Particularly because of his former lifestyle, as we've seen. The wickedness of what he did in blaspheming and persecuting and being insolent. As I said, he came that close to the cliff edge. That he was so close. And therefore he could see himself as the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice those words, less than the least of all the saints. It's not just that I'm the least of saints, I'm actually less than the least of the saints. This isn't Paul with some sense of false humility. This is Paul actually understanding what sin is and knowing it in his own heart. But notice he says, "I am chief." He doesn't say, "I was chief." He doesn't use the past tense here, but he uses the present tense. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the chief sinner. See, Paul here shows that he knew his heart, and he knew it well. There is a sense in which we want to put our sins out of our mind. There is a sense of that. The shame and the guilt of our sin is forgiven in Christ. But there's another sense in which sin, remembering that we are sinners, humbles us before God, and it removes from us that pride. As I said earlier on, Paul had been counted faithful for the ministry. And you may not be in the ministry, but you do good works. And it might be tempting for you to say, "God has counted me faithful to give me this opportunity or that opportunity." And we must be careful of sinful pride that would puff us up. But remembering our sin helps us, doesn't it? I am the chief of sinners. Also notice, isn't this a sign that Paul had been converted? Think about Philippians 3 that we considered last week. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how Paul considered himself before conversion. That's what he thought of himself. I am blameless. I am without sin. I'm quite okay by myself. But now, he says in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. You see, he'd come to a knowledge of the truth. He wasn't any longer in his ignorance and unbelief. Now he knew the full truth. And there's a sense in which he was growing in that knowledge. As you grow older in the Christian faith, as you grow in grace, you realize all the more your sin. When you're a new Christian, you know a sense of your sin. And you hate your sin. And you repent of your sin, you turn from it. But as you grow in grace, your experience, you get to see a clearer sight of who you really are. And you hate your sin all the more. That's the thing. I was talking to some of you yesterday about this. Do we overcome? Sometimes we worry that we're not overcoming. We're not having the victory over our sin. Well, part of the reason for that, it's not that we're not overcoming our sin. We are putting our sin to death. We are getting rid of sin. We are repenting of it. But what we see is that God is bringing more conviction of sin. He's bringing more sin to our attention. Do you not find that yourselves? As you grow in your faith, you see parts of your life. You see parts of sin that you've had for a long time, but you didn't really notice them before. And now they're there before you. And you say, am I a greater sinner than I was 20 years ago? Well, hopefully not. Hopefully you're on that trajectory of grace. You're growing in your faith. But sometimes we see our sin and we feel it all the more. Our conscience is sensitive to it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us. And Paul calls himself here the chief of sinners. He writes 1 Timothy. It's one of the last letters that Paul writes as an old man in the faith. He's done much for the kingdom. And yet he's the chief of sinners still, he says. But also remember that Paul wrote Romans 7. Remember those words. O wretched man that I am. That should be your experience yourselves as you think about your sin. We can't go a day without giving in to some temptation or other. And we must come to hate it. To view ourselves as wretched men and women. The evil that I would not do, that's what I find myself doing. The good I desire to do, that's what I don't do. And Paul hated himself for doing that. Oh, wretched man that I am. And it's because he had a sense of that experience that he can call himself the chief of sinners. But lest that discourages us, go back to the start of the verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, that is not just a verse for the entrance into the Christian life. That's a verse for us as Christians 20 years down the line, 30 years down the line, 40 years down the line, that we would still believe that Christ is saving sinners. That's the reason he came. And the more you experience your sin, and the more you see the depth of it, and when you find roots of your sin that you never thought were there, Christ Jesus came into the world to save you from that sin. And we can bless him for that. Do you believe it? Do you fully accept it? It's worthy of all acceptance. But then we see in verse 16, just very briefly, just to pick out a few things. It's Paul obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It's indisputable that Jesus was long-suffering with Paul. For there was a man who sinned and sinned and sinned against him for quite some time. But he was patient with him. And the patience brought him to repentance. But there was a greater purpose even in it. It was to be an example, a pattern to those who were going to believe on him for everlasting life. I want to say just two things. First, if you're not a Christian tonight, the purpose of this, the purpose of Paul going into his biography for you, is to show you that if Christ can save Paul, he can save you. If Christ could save the chief of sinners, well, he can save you too. You may not know the depth of your sin the way Paul knew. That comes with experience. But you must know that you are a sinner. You must know that your sin warrants death. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you a sinner? And the answer must be yes. Well, Christ came to save such as you. And you must believe that too. It's worthy of all acceptance. Do you accept that tonight? Notice the grace of Christ in verse 14 again. It's exceedingly abundant. And you might say, well, you don't know my sin. You don't know the reasons why I haven't embraced Christ as he's offered to me in the gospel. You don't know the reasons. There are far too much in my life that can't be forgiven. Well, is your sin greater than the grace of Christ, which is exceedingly abundant, which is infinite? Your sin isn't infinite. Your sin is desperately wicked, but it's not infinite. The grace of Christ is greater by far. If Christ could save Paul, well then he can save you. And then secondly, for Christians, it's important for us as a congregation to remember this fact. We should be eagerly and earnestly praying for the lost and seeking to reach out to them with the word of the gospel. We have a reason for the hope that is within us. Can we give it to others? Can we share it with them? As we're talking with people and opportunities come our way, are we prepared to take them to share Christ as we're salt and light in this dark world? It's all too tempting to think that some people are beyond Christ's reach, to think that some people aren't able to be saved. They're so wicked. They do this, that, and the other. And we may even be tempted to say, I don't want to have anything to do with them, not even to share the gospel with them. But there's a faithful saying here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as they are. And if he could save Paul, he can save anyone. And so for us as Christians, yes, we've experienced this in our own life. Well, let's give ourselves over to it. Earnest prayer and faithful evangelism. Sometimes people get scared of evangelism because they think it requires a great deal of effort. It requires a lot of words to be said. Well, not true. Sometimes people swing to the other extent and say, well, my evangelism is just my holy life. I don't need to say a word. Well, that's not true either. There's a middle ground. We don't have to say many words, but we give a reason for the hope that is within us. You're not all called to preach the gospel. That's the job of the minister, to make known the excellencies of Christ. But you can very simply testify to this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Share that with someone, no one to you, for it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for this grace abounding to the chief of sinners. We praise you, Lord God, that you have poured it forth into many of our lives. Help us, Lord God, not to think highly of ourselves. Help us to see our sin. But Lord, let us see the grace that overflows into our lives. Lord, we pray that we would have a right view of what Christ has done for us. And we long to see this building filled with people that would hear these truths, that would hear that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Lord, let us not hold that message back. Let us not merely keep it for ourselves, but let us share it to those who are lost and perishing. We pray, Lord God, for those even in this building that have heard this message and yet don't believe. Show them their sin, but show them that Christ has come to save. Lord God, bless these thoughts to our lives and to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, the first version of the psalm. We'll sing from verse 11 to verse 15. Psalm 25, the first version, at verse 11. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. Chief of sinners, what man is he that fears the Lord and doth him serve? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose and still observe. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his posterity shall flourish still, and of the earth inheritors shall be. With those that fear him is the secret of the Lord, the knowledge of his covenant he will to them afford. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. Well, there's a picture of salvation there, our feet being taken out of the net, and the need there for our eyes to be set upon Christ in faith, continually, not merely as we enter into the Christian life, but continually, day by day, for Christians. Psalm 25, from verse 11 to verse 15, we sing praise to God.
For thine own name's sake,
Amen.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.